Well, there's no such thing as too much Easter. So here is John chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When Kathleen Norris first began to attend church as an adult, she investigated several different expressions of the Christian faith. She went to her grandmother's Presbyterian church on the Great Plains. She also became an oblate of a Benedictine monastery. Wherever she went, she found herself having the same difficulty. She just couldn't seem to get it about Jesus. Finally, she confessed her struggles to one of the monks. This was a man who'd made a lifetime dedication to following and serving Christ. "All this talk about Jesus," Kathleen said, "I'm having trouble relating to it." She was afraid that the monk might be horrified and scandalized. But he just smiled and said, "Most of us feel that way at one time or another. Jesus is the hardest part of our religion to grasp." It may be that some of us here today are under the impression that to be a real Christian, we have to understand everything, and that there should be no doubts or confusions or uncertainties in our minds. It's really interesting, David. Is it like where I stand that makes my voice louder or quieter? I'll try to hold still. I do want to suggest that, on the contrary to this idea that we have to know it all and have it all together, that actually even the best and the most faithful disciples of Jesus stumble around sometimes. If you were listening carefully to the scripture reading just now, you will have noticed that the first report on what became known as Easter Sunday morning was not "Christ is risen," but rather "they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him." The disciples had gone in search of this dead body, the dead body of their beloved master, the one they had dared to believe somehow had been especially sent by God. And they can't find him. They don't know where their Lord is. Which is to say, they don't know what's happened to God. William Willimon puts it this way: "Did you hear how the disciples came to the first Easter? In tremendous grief. When they saw the tomb was empty, they didn't think, 'Hallelujah, Jesus is immortal.' They thought, 'Oh no, things have gone from bad to worse. Now they've stolen the body.'" This scripture does not present some idealized or romanticized version of faith, says Willimon. The scenes in the Bible are recognizably our world, where people weep and are confused, and sometimes things end in tragedy. So if you're ever confused about following Jesus, if you're not sure how or what to believe, if you feel like you don't honestly know where God is this morning, you're in good company. That very confusion and uncertainty has been the beginning point of faith for countless people before you. When Jesus began to appear, maybe it's like wiggling the wires that would fix this. When Jesus began to appear in his risen form to his disciples, the one called Thomas kept missing the moment. He was never in the room when Jesus showed up. He must have felt left out, and sort of like he was swimming against the tide when he said, "Unless I can see for myself, I am not going to be able to believe." Turned out, however, that Thomas's desire for a clarifying first-hand experience is what actually opened the door for a profound moment of reverence and worship. And so this is still John chapter 20, this time verses 24 through 28. Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas may have been terribly uncertain at first, but his uncertainty was a manifestation of his desire, his deep longing to know what had happened to Jesus. It kept him open to the search. It kept him looking for answers. And it led ultimately to a greatly deepened connection with God. As seekers and searchers, we can start even farther back than the Gospels if we want to find some kindred spirits. Rabbi Harold Kushner points out that the Psalms, the beloved poetry in the Bible, which has comforted and inspired so many people over the centuries, even the Psalms were written not by people of serene, untroubled faith, but by people who had to struggle to see where God was hidden in their world and in their lives. Not by people to whom God was obvious, but by people for whom God was the reward at the end of a long and arduous search. One of Rabbi Kushner's favorite examples is Psalm 30, which says at one point, "You hid your face, O Lord, and I was dismayed." But eventually, after much travail and persistent prayer, the psalm writer is able to say, "You, O God, have turned my grieving into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." Kushner's insight, I think, helps to explain why children hunt for eggs at Easter and are not simply given presents the way they are at Christmas time. Sometimes, and in some ways, faith is a gift. But in other times and in other ways, we have to go in search of what is real and true and life-giving. Faith is both a gift and a quest. As John's Gospel tells us, even the very first disciples, the prototype disciples, had to go in search of Jesus on Easter morning. They didn't know where he was. They ran to the tomb, but it was empty. Maybe at that point they began to get an inkling of what might have happened, but as John is really careful to point out, as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must be raised from the dead. Scholar and teacher Parker Palmer is of the opinion that actually it's really more helpful to us and to others if we're able to be honest about the limits of our understanding. If we don't know, he thinks we should say so, rather than pretending that we have an easy or an obvious answer. The experience that helped him to appreciate that it's okay to still be searching was a conversation he had with a woman who'd spent most of her adult life struggling with a severe depression. Palmer also had been through bouts of depression, and so he understood how desperate this woman felt. They talked for quite a while, and finally she asked him, "Parker, why do some people kill themselves and others get well?" "I knew her question came from her own struggle to stay alive," says Palmer, "so I wanted to answer with care. But I could come up with only one response, and so I said, I have no idea. I really have no idea. After she left, he goes on, I was haunted by regret. Couldn't I have found something more hopeful to say, even if it were not true? But a few days later, he received a letter from this woman saying that of all the things they had talked about, the words that had helped her the most were, I have no idea. It seemed that too many people had told her she was depressed because she lacked faith, or she was depressed because she wasn't living right. And so to have someone simply say, I don't know, freed her to stop judging herself so harshly for being depressed and to stop believing that God would judge her or somehow find her to be a terrible, abysmal failure. And with this heavy burden lifted off of her, she felt the depression begin to ease. Mysteries never yield solutions or fixes, concludes Palmer. And when we pretend that they do, life becomes more hopeless because the fixes never work. Mystery surrounds every deep experience of the human heart. The deeper we go into the heart's darkness or its light, the closer we get to the ultimate mystery of God. To search for God is to engage in a mystery. Where can the body be? Where is God? A lot of people start from that place of not knowing. And the good news is that not knowing is the beginning of a journey of discovery. Jesus once promised that those who seek will surely find. And sure enough, as Mary wandered around the burial grounds weeping, she met the risen Christ. Others found that Christ was with them when they gathered together to discuss events and console one another. And then Thomas, who insisted that he could not believe until he had touched with his own hands the wound of Christ, he also got his chance to come face to face with Jesus. And his response was, my Lord, my God. Uncertainty, the willingness to ask questions, may actually be as important in the spiritual life as it is to the intellectual life and the scientific life. If the disciples had not questioned the guards, if they hadn't questioned one another about the absence of the body, if they had just gone home and submitted to the idea that the powers behind the crucifixion had won the final word, how would they ever have been led to the astonishing, revelatory, and life-giving truth? Our longing to discover, our willingness to inquire, can lead to some surprising, moving, and important encounters. 3 or 4 years ago, a student at Brown University, which is a pretty selective and well-regarded, intellectually rigorous school in Rhode Island, decided that he wanted to spend a semester outside of his familiar comfort zone. He wanted to experience another culture. He wanted to gain new insights about the world. The semester abroad has become a pretty common feature of the college experience, but the unusual thing about Kevin Roos, who admits to a liberal secular upbringing and describes himself as ambivalent about God, the unusual thing about Kevin's semester away, his study abroad experience, is that he decided to go to Jerry Falwell's Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, for the spring semester of his sophomore year. He wanted to find out what evangelical Christians believe and if their world, ethos, behavior, and concerns were really so different from his own. Ruth wrote a book about the experience called The Unlikely Disciple. As it turns out, he was actually the last print journalist to interview Jerry Falwell, who died while Kevin was a student and a writer for the campus newspaper that spring. A lot of people, upon hearing this whole setup, expected the book to confirm their stereotypes of the crazy fundamentalist mentality and anticipated that it would give them plenty to laugh about. However, that is not the book that Kevin wrote. He went into the experience with a truly open mind. Yes, he did find aspects of the school and the ideology that he found off-putting and worrisome. He noted others that seemed sort of strange, but probably harmless, But really, what made the biggest impression on Kevin was the warmth, the humor, the intellectual passion, and the capacity for friendship of his fellow students. They were not the enemies or the buffoons that he thought they were going to be. They were kind, caring, and supportive. Kevin was glad to discover that cultural divides are not unbridgeable. Furthermore, he gained a brand new appreciation for what he describes as the disciplined religious life. After singing in the choir and attending those regular chapel services and engaging in all the Bible studies and activities of that campus for a semester, he said, "Now I understand, really, why millions of college students choose and what they see in a faith-based education." As far as I know, he has not yet commented on whether his ambivalence about God is changing in any way, but he is, after all, just a year out of college, and I imagine that there will be many more chapters in the story of his spiritual journey. His sincere questions and his willingness to stretch himself in pursuit of answers promise fruitful years to come. Those who seek will surely find. The find may be God as loving parent, God as guiding spirit, God as amazing friend, God as powerful creator, God as forgiving redeemer, or any one of a number of different ways that God makes God's self known. John's gospel tells us that Mary wandered around the garden searching and weeping until she bumped into somebody that she thought was the gardener, but when the gardener called her by name, suddenly she realized that she was face to face with Jesus, her beloved teacher. God sees. God knows when we're stumbling around in the empty tomb trying to figure out what has happened. As long as we keep searching, keep looking, keep asking, transformations and discoveries are bound to take place. We will find God, as Thomas did, in unexpected ways and unexpected places, and our lives will grow in directions that we never could have imagined possible. Faith really is nothing more than the willingness to ask questions and to be open to sorting through and acting on the answers we receive. Kathleen Norris, whose anxious confusion about Jesus began our reflections this morning, Kathleen eventually found that Jesus was most real and present to her in worship. "Just looking around at the motley crew assembled in his name," she writes, "myself among them, lets me know how unlikely it all is. The whole lot of us, all gathered in, warts and all, just seems so improbable, so absurd. I figure that only Christ would be so foolish or so powerful as to have brought us all together." Gracious and holy God, our lives unfold in mysterious ways, and your life among us is even more mysterious. And in this Easter season, the piece of information we are given is that you are no longer in the tomb. So as we search for you, O God, we pray that we, like those first disciples, might discover for ourselves that not only are you not in the tomb, you are in fact no longer dead. We ask, Lord, that we might come to know you as a living, breathing presence in our lives, a God who's with us, a God who's for us, not against us. It may take time before we can fully comprehend the scriptures, but we ask today to at least experience the beginnings of belief. We want you in our lives, Lord. We want to be in your life. We want to find you and know you, either for the first time or else in new and deeper ways than we have known before. And this morning, Lord, we have gathered with much to remember and much in our minds and on our hearts. We remember the coal miners who have died and are now being buried. With our Jewish brothers and sisters around the world, we remember the victims of the Holocaust. We remember all those who died in the plane crash of the plane from Poland, leaving such a devastating absence among the leadership of that country. We pray for all those dear to us who may be going through some type of loss or hardship or illness or adversity. We pray for our communities, for the relationships among nations, for the building of bridges between different groups of people. We've heard the story of your resurrection, Lord, and so we renew our faith that you are still at work in the world and in our lives. Help us to keep searching for you until at last we find you and are able to rest completely as long as we need to in your eternal arms. Because you've called us your children, we now pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.